All right. We'll go ahead and get started.
Colossians chapter 5.
I get that Monday through Friday, man. I need that on Sunday.
What is mankind? New quarter, different thing. Though ironically, Colossians 1 does, you know, that is a passage in which Christ is the image of God. But so let's get started. Can I get a brother Lewis in prayer, and then we'll get on about our business? Thank you, Brandon.
Good try. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, that we are blessed with such a wonderful family that we can gather together in one accord and praising and worshiping you, learning of who you are in our lives, and being bettered by it. Thank you, Lord, for Jeff, that he's been able to put together lessons to help us focus on the topic at hand. We ask you, Lord, you continue to be with those that are sick, those that are ailing, both physically and spiritually. Have your hand upon them to guide them. It's in your Son's great name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So some of you can probably already discern that the line that the class is based on comes from Psalm 8, what is man or mankind, that you take, you are mindful of them. And so the goal this quarter is to talk a lot about and focus on what it means to be human before God. Just to kind of start with kind of the crisis of the culture, because that's always where we come from. And what we're dealing with. And to be honest, and maybe you'll realize at the end of the quarter and in your own life as you think about your own situation, your own understandings, how even as Christians, despite our best efforts, it's easy to absorb more of the culture on some of these things that we realize. And the reality is a lot of what's going on and what's gone wrong in the world right now is we no longer know what it means to be human. We no longer know what it means to be human. And this has actually been a long time coming. This is, we're just kind of reaching kind of peak crisis in our own time with this issue. The truth of the matter is we've been building towards this for several centuries in Western culture ever since kind of, I don't know, it's easy to make the Enlightenment the boogeyman for this, but when man first began to seriously say we're a rational thinking creature. And then that leads to the rise of science, and science gives us a sense of control and power, and that we can do whatever we want. And if we can't do what we want yet, then we'll just keep on sciencing and engineering away at it, and we will eventually do what we want. And so we will have kind of power, control, and that includes the ability to redefine ourselves and what we want. Right down to even biology, which is what you're seeing today. You don't like your body? You can go down to the medical center and they can replumb, repipe, re-engineer your body and make you whatever gender you want, whatever. There is no longer a fixed definition of what it means to be human. It is simply something that we can figure out for ourselves and be whatever we want. And just as an example, and Randy's in here, well,
I don't think the TVs are on.
They were on. The one time, this is all you're going to get all quarter. Did they like power off automatically? They were on. See, that's why you did. The one time. That's why I had handouts anyways. Here, send these around. Probably more than I need. That's okay. Randy will appreciate this. This is Alexander Pope from the 1700s. And there's a sense in which, again, this has been going on for several centuries. We're just reaching kind of the crisis phase in our culture. But, you know, since the Enlightenment kind of put man and mankind's rationality kind of center stage as the authority, you know, and so even God's revelation is put under the authority of human reason. That's why guys like David Hume can come along and say there are no miracles, because miracles don't make sense. Miracles were just, you know, what people who were less scientific and less rational needed to make sense of the world that they could not understand. Alexander Pope writes this section from an essay on man. Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. Placed on this isthmus of a middle state, a being darkly wise and rudely great, with too much knowledge for the skeptic side, with too much weakness for the stoic's pride, he hangs between, in doubt to act or rest, in doubt to deem himself a god or a beast, not sure what we are. On one level we know we're not God, but we also know we're more than animal. And doubt his mind or body to prefer. Are we material or are we Gnostic, just spiritual? Born but to die, and reasoning but to err, alike in ignorance, his reason such, whether he thinks too little or too much. We're going to screw it up whether you put too much thought into it or you overthink it. Chaos of thought and passion all confused. Are we emotional or are we rational? Still by himself abused or disabused, created half to rise, half to fall, great lord of all things, yet a prey to all. I mean, that's the irony. We're smarter than the animals. The truth of the matter is, if you meet a bear in the woods, what happens?
You lose.
Yeah, you lose. That's exactly right. Great lord of all things, yet a prey to all, sole judge of truth, in the endless error hurling, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. And so a lot kind of going on in there, but in one sense, what a conundrum we are. In one sense, we're not fully comprehensible even to ourselves. That's part of the greatness of us, kind of like God. At the same time, the Enlightenment opened up a Pandora's box of confusion as we began to think that we were the measure of all things, that we were to think our way to truth rather than receive certain things as revealed to be true. And so Pope was satiring, mocking a little bit, kind of the ambitions of the Enlightenment. I hope I got that right, Randy.
May I give you another poem?
Please do.
Nature and nature's law lay hid at night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light.
There you go. There you go. Is that also from Essay on Man, different part?
I don't remember.
Still a good line, regardless. And said, yeah, Pope was, you know, there were voices along the way over the past several centuries that realized we were opening a Pandora's box. Nonetheless, here we are. And so one of the things that happens now, think about this. Think about how many of our modern controversial questions, or maybe not so controversial anymore as the culture slides more and more into kind of a post-God mindset. How many of our moral or political controversies come down to the fact that we're not sure what human is, or we're moving further and further away from the God, the Bible's definition of what it means to be human? Think about this. Think about a question like abortion. What's one of the fundamental issues that people raise, who are pro-abortion, raise about why it's not immoral to abort?
It's not life.
Because it's not life yet. Which means that what does that come back to? A definition of what it means to be?
Alive.
Yeah, alive, or when does it become human? When, you know, is it a fetus or is it a child? Even the language betrays a little bit what's going on. That's fundamentally a question that's raging in a culture, or is possible in a culture, or the English avoid it too, but the way we frame it in our culture, here's the way to put it, the way we frame it in our culture is a product of, we don't know what it means to be human anymore. And also, because we are still in that Enlightenment arrogant mode, we think because we have the power of the science and technology, we can just decide it for ourselves. No longer is the meaning of what it means to be human revealed. It is to be discovered, found, defined, either through sociology, psychology, biology, some sort of ology, gets y'all, going under the name of science, gets to define this. Same thing is going on with, or one of the other things, think something like homosexuality. Homosexuality, it's always been practiced, but think about how we define it and speak about it in the culture. That's what matters, the story we tell ourselves in the culture about it. The meaning of male and female is irrelevant. It's about personal pleasure, no longer about procreation. The problem is in Genesis, and we'll read this in a minute, in Genesis 1, when God first said, let's make a male and female, then the very next thing God says is, be fruitful and multiply. The pleasure of sexuality was never meant to be separated from the procreation. When do we start separating pleasure and procreation? Well, since we've got things like the pill, or again, things like abortion to clean up the mess if we don't like what happens. And so we began to mentally separate the pleasurable part. And that's what determines whether a sexual act is moral. Are there consenting people involved, and do they enjoy it? And that becomes the moral standard. No longer is there any meaning to sex beyond that. How does that happen in the culture? Because we don't know what it means to be human anymore. And so, and what begins to happen is, again, now there's no inherent meaning in male and female, like beyond what you want. So if you're not happy with your body or sex, get another one. Define yourselves. All this becomes possible because we don't know what it means to be human. This would have been, again, while it's been practiced other times in other cultures, it was laughable to talk about it at a consensus level in a culture. Until we lost our minds about what it means to be human. So why do we no longer know what it means to be human?
Because we've turned away from the Word of God.
Yeah. Because what's the most fundamental definition of a human being in the Bible? A human being is what?
A reflection of God.
A reflection of God. That's a great word. You know, image is the kind of the word we usually use to, but reflection is exactly the common of the concepts.
First Thessalonians 5:23, with body, soul, and spirit.
That's right. That's right, Brian.
So when did refusing to accept become not knowing?
Phrase it a different way. I think I know what you want, but...
When we say that we don't know what it means to be human anymore, at some point we had to refuse to accept what it means and have transitioned to we don't know what it means.
Yeah. I think, again, the Enlightenment period is when collective... So here's the trick. You know, we like to think that meaning is found from the grassroots up. The truth of the matter is culture is created from the top down. And so what happens is when your intellectuals, I'm talking broadly in a culture like in Europe, your theologians, your priests, and your scientists, and your thinkers in universities and whatnot, begin to toy with this stuff. It trickles down into the common person's common sense. It doesn't work the other way around. That's why the Bible certainly condemns people for making their own choices, but it always holds leadership, Old Testament, New Testament, at a higher level because they create the culture. Shepherds are supposed to protect sheep, and through the matter is most of us are sheep. That's why shepherds are always held out into a higher standard, and God loses his, he shows anger even more to the people who make the mess, who are supposed to protect and be a caretaker of the mess. And so that's the thing. While everybody gets a choice, you know, we can sometimes inherit a very bad thing. That's why in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul will talk about the futility of mind, they're dark in darkness and deceived. You know, individuals can want that, but the culture creates that. Who are the culture makers that make it easier for the average person to be deceived, deluded, and distorted? And so it's kind of a long-term process, it's not the exact moment, but in the Western civilization, the Enlightenment, where we exalted man's reason, if there was something to be true, it had to be reasonable by our standards. That transition is a big part of the story. And it took several centuries till we get to the point now where, again, think about it. What's the, you know, what's the shutdown argument in our culture? At the rank and file of emotions, it's my truth. But at the cultural level, think during COVID, it was about science, and people might disagree about what the science was, but ultimately, you know, studies show, and the conversation's over, right? Isn't that how it works in our culture? Studies show, and we're done. That's how it works. The authority of, and what is science, but human rationality deified in the capitalist sense. You with me? There's a little less sense, a little less science, and there's capitalist science. Two are not necessarily the same. A little less science is fine. Capitalist science claims authority. And it claims the authority to make meaning and what's possible for meaning. So that's kind of what happens. It's been a collective process for a while. But the truth of the matter is human beings have always wanted this in some way, shape, or form. In fact, since the way you put it, Brian, this is a story that keeps repeating itself over the course of the human race. Genesis chapter 11, that story is the story of Babel. And when we're young, you always think, you know, or at least I did for a long time, you know, what was wrong with the story of Babel? What did man do that was wrong that made God angry? It's about the tower. I can see how we define the story, right? But the tower was really just an embodiment of a mindset. What was the mindset that we often miss, especially when we were younger, in that story? The mindset was, verse 4, make a name for ourselves, which in Genesis is a big deal. Because in Genesis, the stories of Genesis up to this point, naming implies
authority
and particularly the authority to define nature, role, position, right? You know, and so Adam gets the name the animals. Why? Because God, when he creates Adam, says what to him? Have
dominion.
And so here you go. And by the same token, you know, God, when he makes woman, this is why, you know, it's a mistake to think that woman's role in marriage is a part of probably the fall, because before the fall, when God makes Eve out of Adam, he brings her to Adam, and what does Adam do with her?
This is woman.
Yeah, this is woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, taken from my side and all that, but he names her. But the kicker is who named Adam?
God.
And his name in Hebrew, most of you know, means literally Adam, mankind. I name and define what you are, your position. And so by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, let's make a name for ourselves. We're not happy to be what we are anymore. We want to redefine reality. And again, that's the key. So you turn to Ecclesiastes, which is a book about the frustration that mankind has and the futility that mankind has found trying to live without God under the sun. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, think about this against the Babel story now, because in a lot of ways, Ecclesiastes is commentary on Genesis 1 through 4. That's what it actually is. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Everything now is just variation on themes. You're not going to, you know, reality is what it is. It's just variations on the theme now, right? Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and he is. And that's the next thing. It is known what man, or the human being, is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now think about that. What does that mean? It's already known what man is, and he can't argue with one who's stronger than him. What's the preacher saying? Things already have their names in the ultimate sense. And that includes us. Who's the one you can't argue with about this in the context? It'd be the Creator. And by the way, that's important. In Ecclesiastes, God is not, you know, the covenant God or Yahweh like that. In Ecclesiastes, God is consistently called what? The Creator. This is a commentary on Genesis is what this book actually is. And so within creation, we've already been defined. You cannot argue with the one greater. You're not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what's the answer to that to the man? And then here's the next part that comes with it, verse 12. Without God, without accepting the definition of what it means to be human, verse 12, who knows what is this fundamental Genesis word from Genesis 1 and 2? Once you pull God and God's definition for us out, what are you left with? Who knows what is? You don't even know what's good anymore. You don't know what to do with yourself. Witness what's going on all around us as we get to the late stage, the dissolving of what it means to be human, because we thought we wanted the power to be God to redefine what we are. Everybody's really healthy and thriving out there, right? Your workplace is happy tomorrow, right? People are just joyed with their situation. Everybody's marriages are great. Everybody, you know, you can do whatever you want sexually in our culture. Everybody's fulfilled sexually, and everybody has meaningful relationships and sexual fulfillment, right? Pornography has finally brought endless sexual satisfaction. Everybody feels great about that, right? Men and women feel better about being men and women than ever, if you know what that means. Right? What's happening? We're dissolving because we don't know what it means to be human. We don't know what good is. We're trying to do re-engineered on our own with our own rationality, and it's turning out to be a disaster. That's the story of what's going on. Does that make sense? You with me on that? And so here comes the preacher 3,000 years ago saying, good luck with that. Because there's nothing new. This is just our society's version. The other societies tried this and made a mess. Yep. And that's where you go, Romans 1. What does Romans 1 say that God did with the Romans? God gave them over. You want to play this game? Good luck with that. I'll leave you to it. And eventually these societies collapse, as ours will too. Ours will too. You cannot have a society that functions when you no longer know what it even means to be human. Not the, you know, doom and gloom, but there it is. That's biblical. That's why God says, that's why Peter says, don't be surprised. Christians should not be surprised. We should be willing to look at the truth. Because then it'll make us a little bit more moving to talk to others fearlessly. Because we're the ones who actually know what, who we are, why we're here, and what it means. It's crucial. Yeah, Randy.
I'm not sure there's an answer to what I'm about to ask, but when God created mankind, I really truly believe that God created us to do good.
Oh, absolutely.
And to follow in his footsteps,
yeah,
if you will.
Absolutely.
But yet, over and over, as we go through the Old and New Testament, we find God actually being surprised at the depravity of man. We see that at the flood. We also see it, and I can't call the verse on the top of my head, but I think it had to do with some of the people's sacrificing their children, and God said, I never even thought.
Jeremiah,
thank you for that.
But never even entered my mind.
Yeah, it never entered my mind that you would go off and
God's
do something.
God's way of saying, what were you thinking?
Exactly.
And what universe would this ever be okay?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I guess, you know, I struggle with the concept of God making us like we are,
yeah,
with the intent of us doing good, but yet giving us the capabilities, if you want to call it that word,
yeah,
to do so badly that we could even shock the Creator.
Yeah.
To me, that just seems like almost like a paradox, if you will.
Yeah.
You know, just like, here was our intent. Here was, you know, here was the Father and the Son, and the, here's our intent, and it's so far away from the intent,
right,
that that how did you guys mess it up so bad? And it, I don't know, it just it's, it just makes
yeah.
my head kind of spin around
yeah.
and just go like...
This class will still, I mean, what we're talking about, we're still going to butt up against some mysteries, because ultimately, you know, just like God is not fully comprehensible, there's a sense in which, you know, I am a mystery to myself. You ever said to yourself, why did I do that? I mean, just, you know, and that's the problem. And the more we try to look inward and find our real selves, we're going to struggle with that. This is what people do in the culture now. You know, you go and you get somebody, a life coach or somebody, to help you look within and figure yourself out. And that's not going to work. We'll talk about why in just a second. We think it's just better understanding myself, figure out what I really want out of life, and then going and getting it. You know, I just need to better understand myself. There's a problem with that. We'll talk about why in just a second. Adrian's already given away the game, actually, for the whole quarter. Thanks for coming to my TED Talk. But because we are godlike and made to be godlike, there's a potential for great evil come out of us as well.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just the bottom line. But and that goes back to, you know, God giving us this unique role, place, status, reality in what He created us as.
Well, and I guess it plays out in heaven too. You have Satan, sure. You know, you have the Father. They're diametrically opposed, almost the same as what we're seeing on
yeah.
our earth.
Yeah.
It, like I said, it's just, it's a very hard thing to get your head wrapped
yeah.
around about how that came to pass.
Well, and here's the thing, you know, the reality is, when you stop and think about it, because God made us to basically be His second in command over reality, go back
yep.
to Genesis, the original,
yep.
we'll have dominion.
Yep.
We were created, more than we realize, immensely powerful. We're just catastrophically fallen. You know, and again, Jeremiah, you know, comes back to Jeremiah as well, you know, the heart is desperately deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know, I am a mystery even to myself sometimes. So let's talk a little bit, you know, the starting place in some ways to talk about is, you know, what it means to be human is, of course, literally when God created us, what was the idea? In Genesis 1, everybody knows this, right? God made us to be. Genesis 1, let us make mankind, is the right sense there, in our image. And so here's step number one to think about this. What is an image? Is an image the thing itself? Or is an image a reflection of a different reality? That's a good word to use, Adrian, whether you realize it or not. It's a reflection, right? It is not the thing itself. So here's the thing. Can an image have meaning without what it reflects?
Yes.
Well, okay, I get what you're saying. Okay. Because it's already sculpted. The point is, can an image have, we're living images though, so we're not fixed for all time. If you don't know what you, better thing is the sun, let's use the sun and moon. Because God actually, here's the thing that we often don't realize anymore. God made creation to image and represent all aspects of ultimate reality. That's another conversation for another quarter probably. But the sun and the moon, one gives the light, one reflects the light. What can, you know, yes, the moon is there, but the point is, without the sun, can the moon be an image of a light giver? No. The moon has no purpose, no way of working. And that's part of why we're falling apart. If you don't bear the image for which you were created, you will literally dissolve as a human being. That's where, you know, we will literally unravel in our existence. That's part of why in Deuteronomy, one of the curses God promoted, but it's actually a lot of the consequences of a lot of sins in the Bible are inherent in the sin itself. The sin leads to the consequence. And one of the things in Deuteronomy in particular, God says, if you don't obey me, is, you know, confusion, madness. You don't live the way I've set up for you to live, you will unravel. You will disintegrate in your humanity. And so an image doesn't work. An image doesn't work unless it's aligned to reflecting that which it is supposed to reflect. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Jeremy. My blind spot.
Metaphors are like that.
Yeah.
Metaphor relies on the another
yeah.
world of meaning.
There you go.
If it loses that world of meaning, becomes a dead metaphor.
Yeah, there you go.
Some of the Bible metaphors are lost to us if we're not careful.
Yeah, because...
We cover them, farming metaphors.
Yeah, yeah. Or just, you know, when you have lights and indoor water or indoor plumbing, you kind of forget what a cistern's for. Yeah, Brandon.
Is this comparable to types and antitypes?
Yeah, this is very much, well, yeah, that's part of it. Though usually typology focuses a little bit more about lesser reality and ultimate reality in the sense of, like, you know, the Hebrews, right? You know, the tabernacle and temple furniture are types and shadows of, but yeah, but ultimately still the meaning is derivative from the thing itself. That's the ultimate concept. And if you take the thing itself away, you divorce yourself from God, you won't know what it means to be human. So here we are floundering around, spending millions of dollars on years of studies and science to try to figure out what we should do with ourselves. And, you know, and employing ethicists to re-rationalize what is good, and so on and so forth. And if you don't realize that, it goes on. It does go on in universities and in think tanks, you know, all over the world. You know, the concept of human rights is a fundamentally secular concept, where literally we have to re-engineer what we should do to protect human beings. What are human beings' rights? Because, well, we cut ourselves off from God. And I mean, you realize, like, in the European Constitution, there's no reference to God. So where do you figure out your or even, you know, kind of the quote unquote Christian inheritance, you know, the culture that kind of created Europe in the first place? So how are you going to figure out what rights are then? Well, that's what the ethicists are for. Sit down and write a bunch of papers and a bunch of books and teach a bunch of seminars and classrooms and figure out what human rights are, which is why, you know, people can live with a straight face say today a woman has a right to abort. She has a right to abort. Because that child, because we rationalize that child in her is not really human yet, which is why it's not a crime against humanity to do it. Make sense? But when you lose sight of the image you're supposed to be reflecting, all hell breaks loose, literally. That's what we're living with. All sorts of satanic evil and darkness break loose. We unravel, we disintegrate. Yeah, Adrian.
They actually tried that experiment with mice.
Yeah.
They made a colony, and they basically gave them everything and made them a utopia. So they gave them unlimited food, unlimited water.
Right.
And they put them in a space, and within 5 weeks, the entire colony of mice killed themselves because they lacked purpose. They got bored. They ended up just eating each other.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And see, that's one of the other things, too, when you cut yourself off from God, that's a word we haven't used yet, but you don't, you know, why are we here? The truth of the matter is, you know, there's more to, you know, what I want to do with my life to figure out what career or job or whether to get married. For the Christian, that should, you know, those are all second-tier questions. For a Christian, you should never really wonder, why am I here? Career is secondary to, you know, getting married is secondary to, why are you here? Why do you live and exist in the first place? Can you know the answer to that question regardless of what career track you choose, where you go to college, whether you go in the military, what trade you choose, or who you marry? Do you have an answer for that question already? And the answer should be yes. The human being should never. But again, you look out in the world and how many people are drifting with literally no sense of purpose. And they really think the only question they have to wrestle with is, should I go to college or not? You know, or what career should I choose? You know, or should I divorce this person and try again with another person? Or maybe in a different sex this time. Because, but for the Christian, we already know what the goal and the purpose is. We know where things are headed. So a lot is lost. So without looking towards an image and understanding what we're supposed to do on the basis of that image. Next step in the thing, though, is what does it mean to be an image? It is a reflection, is one part of it. There's another part of it as well. Let me give you another word. Or let me give you two different words. Reflection is a big word for it, but there are two words under reflection that I think ultimately encapsulate what it means to be an image that we can chase around the Bible. One word is resemblance. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It's to resemble God in various ways, whether that's the originally to have dominion like God has dominion, be moral like God is moral, and so forth. Then there's the other part. There is resemblance, be God-like, and there is representation. Representation. The image of God is meant to represent God to the world. That's part of what, again, we originally meant when God told us to have dominion. We were meant to represent God to the world under Him. And so just think about that a little bit. Think about how that works. Jesus is the great model for this because Jesus is finally the capital H human. Adam botched the job. Everybody since Adam failed at the job of actually living up to what Genesis 1 intended. Who finally shows up and actually does what God intended? Jesus of Nazareth does. And Jesus then both bears the resemblance to God and ultimately represents God, though in an even profounder way, because he actually is God. So there's a little bit of a, I don't call it a cheat there, but you get the point. But think about this. Think about passages. Colossians chapter 1, someone was joking about it earlier, but it does partially come back to Colossians chapter 1. What does Paul say there in Colossians chapter 1 about, you know, not the Son in the abstract, but Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ? What does he say in Colossians 1 about him? He is what? Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And again, that's the thing, you know, unlike, you know, some of our religious neighbors who take that to mean he was created, that's not what it means. What it means is that he, you know, is you know, gets the role of basically having dominion over creation. He gets the role of being firstborn. Firstborn was not always literally just birth order in the Bible. Firstborn was a role that could be handed out based on the authority figure's prerogative. You see that actually in Psalm 89. But you also see this when Jacob made Joseph his firstborn. That's actually what he does. That's what the coat was really about, just pure favoritism. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's preferred wife, Rachel. He was the first one he wishes he had. And so after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had screwed up in various different ways, he demoted them and let Joseph have the job, which is why the brothers were really jealous about him, which is why they really didn't like bowing down, those dreams about bowing down, which is why the real struggle about what to do with Joseph was between Reuben, the actual firstborn, and Judah, the next in line, when everyone was getting demoted because Jacob's sons were scoundrels. And so the real struggle was between Reuben and Judah to get rid of Joseph and then see who could get that role back. Anyways, so he's the first one. It's his role, but what, in what sense? All things are created through him, by him, for him. The great paradox of Jesus being the unique man is not just as a human, but he's God, and he's also the only being of his kind in one sense. And so ultimately, God intended to sum all things up in Christ. He really is the one before whom are all things. We are just his brothers and sisters. But he is the image of God. Finally, there's a human being who does what God wants. But then there's also the issue of what Jesus says in John chapter 14. You remember when he's asked, and then, you know, said, they say, show us the Father. What does Jesus say? John 14, verse 9. Yeah. And so you have your representation and resemblance kind of tied up in it. If you've seen me, you know what God's like. And that's ultimately, in a sense, what God intended when he makes man. You know, if you've seen one of these humans running around, rightly so, then you've in a sense seen God. We bear resemblance and we represent him. We function according to his will. We share his nature in certain respects, and we carry the world out. We handle the world according to his ways, which is why part of what it means to be a Christian, Romans chapter 8. Think about this now, in Romans chapter 8. And that's how it's going to be all quarter. I mean, this is not a one-stop shopping kind of text. The reality is this doctrine, this concept is scattered all over the Bible, which is what usually connect all the dots. Lots of little phrases tucked here and there that are worth reflecting about. But Romans chapter 8, down around verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is not Calvinistic predestination. This is, you know, God's plan. He's going to get a type of person, a type of people. But what's the goal? They're to be predestined. This is always God's plan. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I thought we were made in the image of God. Why is it now the image of the Son? Well, because the Son is both God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the Son comes down and literally shows us how to be human. So that now, ultimately, I'm not looking to Adam or even the kind of God in the abstract. I'm ultimately looking to Jesus Christ for the image of what it means as a human being to bear the image of God. Literally in Christ, what God does is God comes and says, let me come down there and show you literally what it means to be human. Let me show you as my, because I know what, you know, I know what I am. Let me show you how to live the correct human life. And so literally God bears his own image in Jesus of Nazareth. It's kind of a conundrum there, kind of a paradox, kind of makes your mind spin a little bit, but that's in a sense what happened and then Jesus is Nazareth. God says, let me come down here and show you how it's done. So that now we move from Genesis 1 to, in a sense, the New Testament, you know, Romans 8 or Colossians 1 or John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the idea simply is now I have an even more concrete image of what it means to be human. I look at Jesus and I get that idea. Does that make sense with me? And by the way, and that's part of what the Father's will always was. The Father's will was to glorify the Son. And the Son, of course, lives to glorify the Father as they kind of live together and so on and so forth. And finding joy in exalting each other and promoting each other's glory and so forth, which is part of why we are meant to live for others as well. They find their joy and satisfaction in glorifying each other. All that to say then, when it goes back to, you know, part of one of the great mistakes we make in our culture, you know, I'm just going to be a life coach and figure out what I'm supposed to be doing and figure out what the real me is. You will never figure out what the real you is without looking at God first. Remember, one of the most foundational, insightful concepts in the Bible, I use it a lot. Some of you with me in the classes hear this a lot. Remember what Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you find your life by looking within. You find it by losing. Don't look inside yourself more deeply. Lose yourself. You find yourself by losing yourself for the sake of others. Looking towards God and looking towards others. You do that, you'll actually begin to find yourself, because that's going back to purpose. My purpose is to be like God. God doesn't need anything. Think about this. God doesn't need anything, right? He's God. He doesn't need us. So why does God create? Why does God create? God doesn't need anything. Why does God create? To have an outlet for, among other things. We don't fully know, but you know, God is love. And so he has enough love within himself, right? Father loves the son loves the father. I mean, they talk about this in John's gospel. We love each other. But it's almost like, you know, to kind of, you know, have an image of that love. But it's an other-focused love. I mean, again, think about the language in John's gospel. John is really the profound gospel for human nature, actually. The son loves the father loves the son. And so part of what it means to be God-like is to lose yourself in love directed towards others. That's how it works. You want to find yourself, lose yourself. Jesus gave the game away in the Gospels. That's what I do. That's what God, in a sense, does. The God who doesn't need anything still chooses to do something for others sacrificially. And why make a creation that's going to cost me so dearly? Because that's a reflection of his nature, a self-giving love. Make sense? As much as it can make sense, actually. Yeah.
If you want to find yourself, then you go out and you live your best life now. I mean, that's just...
Yeah, I've seen that book.
it's so far the opposite of... It's not even in the same universe.
Sure.
What, lose yourself, what we should be doing.
Right.
And that's the struggle as Christians, is the constant, you know, and we're inundated by this. Just, you know, you do you, and your best life now is just pounding every facet of our existence.
Well, and it's not just, you can find out that in the secular culture writ large. It's, you know, there's a lot of, you know, kind of religious groups that kind of, you know, find a way to proof text that out of the Bible too. I mean, like your best life now. You know, that's certainly been proof texted, you know, out of the Bible, and so that's actually what God wants for you. You know, a lot of prosperity gospel type of stuff, where again, God's goal is for you to become, you know, to realize yourself rather than lose yourself in Him. And so that's the thing. Ultimately, those who are created, fundamentally, and it's in our nature. Here's the thing: this is not something you ultimately, in one sense, quantify. This is not something you find with a microscope or a telescope. Part of what we've also lost in modern times is there's an aspect of reality that is not quantifiable, empirically observable, and things like that. There are some things that just are. They just is, in a capital I sense. They just is. They are. Kind of like God just says, I am. There are certain aspects of reality that are, and you simply only can know them either, you know, by revelation. That's how it works. You're not going to find these with a better science or a better study or better funding. They just are, and God has to reveal them. And so that's part of what happens, you know, with human nature as well. There are certain aspects that we will never figure out about ourselves because we are a reflection. You have to know what you are reflecting. And without God speaking to that and revealing himself, you don't know what you're supposed to reflect. And so part of this quarter will be about better understanding what that means. But also it means we want to talk more concretely about some things. We want to talk about, you know, most of what's going wrong. You know, there is an aspect of human sexuality that, you know, has to be reclaimed rightly from this, right? Because we stop and think about it. When God says, let us make a man in our image, then the very next thing he says, ironically, is male and female. And so there's an aspect in male and female, and this is where it gets tricky. Because there are aspects in which, okay, go back a step. There is no one-stop shopping for what it means, you know, for the image, when we talk about the image of God in the Bible. Genesis 1 is a place, it's not the only place. Bible, in part why I said, because I don't think it's fully comprehensible, because God's not fully comprehensible. You know, but that being said, there are aspects in which every human being, male and female, bear the image of God in terms of dignity and worth and value. Galatians chapter 3, you know, there is no male or female in Christ. All are saved under the same terms. Those distinctions don't matter. There are other aspects, though, in which we bear the image of God differently in hierarchy. just like do the Father, Son, and Spirit, not in their nature, but in their works, have different roles. And the correct answer is yes. See how this works? Part of how we bear the divine image. All of us, like Father, Son, and Spirit, you know, they're all God. They're all God. Male and female are all image of God, same dignity, worth, and nature, in their nature. But do Father, Son, and Spirit willingly accept different roles in the working of God, the interaction of God, the interfacing of God in creation? The correct answer is yes. Guess what happens in male and female? Part of what it means if you're going to bear the image of God is male and female have to accept the fact that we have different roles in creation, just like Father, Son, and Spirit willingly accepted different roles in their interfacing with creation. Their nature is the same, all God, in a unity beyond our comprehension, because they're still one, but that's y'all. But God, you know, we're a little bit less than God. And so God is a Trinity, we are a duality, a little bit less. And again, part of what I'm saying, if you don't understand this, that's why people think that there should be no difference, you know, at all between male and female in our world today, right? Feminism and other ideas, whatever a woman can do, or whatever a man can do, a woman can do, quite possibly better. And by the way, is that true some of the time? Yeah, I know. But it's not the issue. The issue is roles. The Son was God the whole time. But think about this. The Son was God when he was flesh. Thus comes Satan saying, hey, make those stones into bread. Could he do that? Sure. But that was not his role, if you're accepting the role of being the Son in flesh. You with me? Can women, you know, how many times in the Bible is a woman keeping her head when all the men around her are losing theirs? Literally or metaphorically. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, Abigail. Name one of my kids after her, because I think she's a great woman. Awkward. but, because she's a great woman. Two men, out of their minds, and their worldliness, and sin, and anger in that moment. You know, one was depraved, one was angry. And she saved two men by her wise thinking, while staying in her lane. The brilliance of Abigail. And she was beautiful.
Well, this was the original curse from God, that women, if you go back and read the curse that God put on women, is you will be
your desires.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, so the role is not the curse. The curse is the struggle to accept your role. In other words, the desire, it's interesting there, and getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but yeah, I'm thinking anyway. So Genesis 4, Genesis 3, the word that's used there for desire, all the ink's been spilled over, your desire will be for your husband. The word desire in that context, there's only two other places that shows up in the Hebrew in the Bible. One of those in the Song of Songs, completely different context. The only other place it shows up is ironically in the very next chapter. When that happens, those stories are meant to have commentary onto the Eric knows this. I won't put you on the spot.
Sin is at the door and its desire.
That's it.
For you.
That's it. The only other time. And so in the context where these two stories are starting as commentary on each other, the desire is not a healthy desire. The desire is to consume and destroy. Sin's not, you know, knocking on Cain's door because it, you know, wants to wish you a happy birthday and a long life. What does sin want to do?
Destroy.
And so that was God's warning to Cain. You're flirting with fire, man. Danger. Sin's already loose in the world by that point. And personified sin wants to take us a whole other level. Because, by the way, that's the first time somebody dies in the Bible. You know, we always think about, you know, when God said, dust you'll return, you know, well, they'll old and die someday. Yeah, but the first death in the Bible was not natural. The first death in the Bible was because capital S sin struck out in a really significant way, even though God warned Cain. So all that to say, yeah, so the desire is, woman is not, one of the challenges of being a woman is to accept the role that God has placed her in, that was always there. And by part of why that matters, the Genesis 3 story is actually the inversion of the hierarchy God created, right? The hierarchy God created was God to Adam. We'll talk about this next week, I guess, a little bit if we want. God to Adam, Adam to woman, because when God gives the rule about the tree, woman's not created yet. Go read Genesis 3. In theory, Adam is going to lead his wife by informing her about God's will and protecting her from the serpent. And then you know, together they have dominion over the animals. Instead, what happens in Genesis 3 story? Serpent, an animal. And that's why it matters it was the serpent, not Satan. Yes, we know it was Satan, but why in the story, in the context of the story? Because man's supposed to have dominion over animals. So a serpent speaks to a woman. The man who was with her, we missed that part in Genesis 3, her husband was with her. So rather than leading her, protecting her, saying, get behind me, Satan, complete a version of the order that God intended. Animal does the talking, woman does the listening, woman leads the man, and both of them ignore God. Complete a version of the hierarchy. And sin and death break loose because of it. And so part of what God's saying to woman is, but both of the man and the woman, both of their curses that God places relate to their original function in creation. Because Adam, you know, originally, and it was Adam that God put in the garden originally to dress and to keep it before woman's created. And what does God say to Adam? Cursed is the ground. So now your place in creation is going to get hard, and to the woman, childbirth. And your role under man is going to be a lot harder. You're going to struggle with staying in your place, and you're going to and bring a new life, and the world's going to be a lot uglier, a lot messier than it was going to be. And so each of them within their spheres, as God originally spoke to each of them, and God intended for each of them kind of gets a lot harder. Does that make sense? But yeah, so the desire there is not just a, you know, sexual desire, it's not a Hallmark Channel desire. It's you know, you're gonna struggle with this desire to usurp that, you know, basically what's gone wrong here in this story, and yet he's still, my intention is still for a husband to rule over you, to have the dominion that I originally created him to have. So yeah, there was a hint a long time ago. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I wanted to go back to the conversation we were having earlier about looking to God for who we are, and you know, unfortunately, in our personal lives, we've had to deal with this here recently where, and I don't want to paint too broad of a brush, but going to another human to figure out who you are is terribly problematic. Because certainly there are those individuals who want to help people, and I'll give those people credit, but there are those who talk about things that are ungodly in a way to convince people who are struggling to figure out who they are.
Yeah.
And feed them information that is completely false, completely against God's will, and the result of that is a bigger disaster than the disaster the person was trying to deal with to begin with.
Quite possibly.
And it's a really frustrating thing to watch happen, because oftentimes the person who can make available or be participant in actually showing the way to God is the person who is shunned because I've tried that and it doesn't work, sort of mentality gets in play, and then suddenly you start listening to those individuals who believe in the homosexuality and the abortion, and you know, it's all about you, and it's your truth, and nobody else really matters, it's are you happy, and that leads you down a path that is just even further away from God than you were when you started.
Right, and the two things I'd say to that, number one, you know, because part of the trick is when people say it doesn't work, define what it means to work.
Right.
If by work we mean, you know, takes away all pain and suffering and struggle in this life, well, that was never what Christianity was supposed to do in the first place, and the road back to God is not a smooth, you know, three-lane highway. But the other part of that is, and I'll just leave you with this, as the bell's about to ring, is, you know, there's a line that's just haunting from Augustine's Confessions, you know, written Augustine lived at the late 3rd, early 4th century. the late 4th or 5th century anyways, in his Confessions, I forget the exact line, how it was basically, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. In other words, and again, there's nothing new in one sense about, you know, human beings wrestling to find meaning, purpose, structure, happiness, and life. The problem is, you know, we just, the essence of the modern age is we kind of distill past attempts to do this and kind of put them on steroids now, and can do it in a way that's far more destructive than even past cultures could. So, anyways, a lot to think about, a lot to unpack. So we'll get down to some passages and some, you know, some structure next week. Talk about what it means to be human. All right.